material to cover, as you'll see as we proceed through this thing. The word plenary is not a word that we use very much. It's a word that simply means complete, total. Complete or total inspiration. And I'll get into the ramifications of that as we proceed. But the reason we use that word is not because it's strange, but because of the fact that it's the customary word that theologians use. They either believe in plenary inspiration or they despise the concept of plenary inspiration. And we're going to talk about that in terms of two things, the inspiration itself, but also in terms of how that feeds in to the idea of providential preservation of the Bible. God's protection of His written word, His communication to man, from error and contradiction. Now, if you'll think for a moment about that concept, error and contradiction. If I assume that God has spoken to man, and yet somehow or another that communication got fouled up, it's sort of like the problems that human beings sometimes have when we talk to one another. A person says something, but the other person understands something different, which can be altogether wrong. Which one of us has not at some point had to apologize because we did not make ourselves sufficiently clear on some point? And that can happen. It's an ordinary problem in human communication. But we're talking here about God speaking to man. So if we look at the book, the Bible, and its 66 component books, and we say, well, that whole thing is difficult for me to understand, and I've got a problem right at square one, don't I? How do I get past that? Well, let's talk about that whole concept as we proceed. First of all, let's talk in terms of the biblical claims. I'm going to run quickly through a host of passages of Scripture. And the whole point of this is a simple point. The point I'm trying to make is the Bible everywhere you look, makes the claim in different words, in different phrases, in different ways to say it. But it's always the same point, that the Word of God is infallible, that it's complete and total, that it communicates exactly what God wants us to know. Psalm 12:6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Psalm 33:4, the word of the Lord is right, that being the opposite of wrong. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, the opposite being imperfect, right? And verse 8 of that same passage, the precepts of the Lord are right. Again, Psalm 119, verse 105. The word of the Lord, thy word, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway. Again, Psalm 119, verse 140. Thy word is very pure. Verse 151, same passage. All thy commandments are truth. Hebrew word emet. Emet, truth. And that idea communicates to all of us. Truth versus falsity. Something that is right versus wrong. Again, Psalm 119, verse 160, the sum of thy word is truth. And we can talk about how something might be true in small things, but false in larger things. God says it's true in both small things and large things. Again, Zechariah 7:12, the words which the Lord of hosts has sent in His Spirit by the former prophets. He says, has sent in His Spirit. Speaks of the former prophets, He being one of the latter prophets, the later prophets of the Old Testament period. And so He says, they were communicated by His Spirit. Once more, Daniel 10:21, the Scripture of truth. The Scripture of truth. So we have two ideas combined there. The first is the idea of the Scripture. The word there is a word that means writing. The writing of truth. In fact, I think it's translated that way a few times. The Scripture of truth is the writing of truth. But you'll notice how that word Scripture has certain things that come to your mind the moment I say that, but if I just say writing, it doesn't bring all those same things to it. And yet, in fact, they're the same word. Matthew 22, verse 31. Now we're into the words of Christ. Have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God? Now listen, it's a very simple statement. Have you not read, you read it because it's in book form now. Have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God? We're going to talk later on in the day, in the morning session later on, and then in the evening session some, about canonicity. And we'll talk about that idea of how these things came into the book, came into a larger collection, which we now call the Bible. But at that point, it was already called Scripture. And it was already called that which could be read. You would read it, and it was truth, and it was spoken to you by God. Again, Romans 1:2, the Holy Scriptures. At this point, now the word writings has another word attached to it: sacred, sacred or holy. These writings are not just ordinary writings. Now, I write stuff down all the time. It's hard for you to read it when I do. I love the fact that we have PowerPoint now because you can't see my horrible penmanship. But I will tell you this, the Holy Scriptures would never be confused with my writing. It would never be. And it's important to understand that. Human writings are ordinary, but God's words are holy writings. Again, Romans 3:2, the oracles of God. The oracles. God speaks as an oracle. The oracle at Delphi was a concept that was present everywhere throughout the ancient world because Greek culture and Greek language had overtaken people in every corner of the earth at the time. And so the oracle at Delphi brings this idea of someone who communicates to you directly from the gods that people the heavens in Greek thought. Here are the oracles of God. God, the only God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has given His oracles to His people. 1 Corinthians 14:37. The things which I write unto you. Now here is a New Testament writer talking about the things which he is writing. The things which I write unto you, this is Paul, are the commandments of the Lord that can only be viewed as Scripture when it was written down, right? Very clear. And so the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, led those writers when they wrote. Now, for example, in John chapter 14, verses 25 and 26, we remember that Jesus told His disciples that one of the things He would do for them as He fitted them for their task in work is that He would bring things to their remembrance. Now, Donnie and I, as we were talking last night and laughing and telling stories, occasionally we would trip up because we couldn't remember somebody's name. Now, that happens to me quite frequently the older I get, every year it seems. But the Bible says that God enabled their memory. I can forget sometimes tiny details. It's amazing to me sometimes that I'll be telling the same story and somebody who was there will fill in details that I forgot, that I didn't even remember had happened at the time. Maybe a part of the conversation or something that incidentally happened in the incident. Because my memory is fallible, and so is yours. And so were theirs, absent the responsibility taken by the Holy Spirit to see to it that it was brought to their remembrance. All the things God wanted revealed were brought to their remembrance, the Bible says. So as they were writing, just as when they were speaking, God was enabling them. In John 16, verse 13, the Bible says you would be led into all the truth. Now, all the truth does not mean every conceivable truth. It does not mean every scientific reality. It does not mean every historical verity. But it does mean to say that everything that is true that God wants to communicate it to you and me would get done. And then he gave his prophets foreknowledge. One of the things that most marks the prophets of Old Testament and New is their ability to foretell events, to tell hundreds of years previous to their actual occurrence, the events, let us say, in the life of the Messiah. We find remarkable to be able to pick up Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22 and read those chapters of the Bible, and we see our Savior's life unfold, or His death, rather, unfold before us. Some aspects of His life as well. How did that prophet know that? That was one of those things that in Acts chapter 8, that fellow on the road to Jericho road. On the Jericho road, as he was traveling along there to Gaza. I guess it was Gaza, wasn't it? Anyway, that fella, see how my memory does? It's a human memory. That's the way human memories do. But you see, these fellows had capacity for foreknowledge you or I could never have. The simplest thing sometimes. I'll never forget when I talk about my memory, which is almost like an absent-minded professor. If you ask me some date in ancient history, I can usually just recite it off. But if it's somebody's name that I know next door to me, I can't think of the guy's name. You know, something real simple. And I was talking about that guy on in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts there, you know, and he's a eunuch. It says he was a eunuch. And I couldn't get that word out. I was about 28 years old. I knew what he was. And so I started calling him a treasurer after that, and that made it a little easier on me. But as I stumbled and stumbled, finally I asked the preacher, he was sitting on the front row, I said, "Brother so-and-so," I said, "what was that fellow?" He said, "he was a eunuch." I said, "you got that right." But that's a human memory for you, isn't it? The Bible says they were moved along. Literally, the Greek says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 21, that the Holy Spirit moved these fellows along to a certain destination. And so these, again, are the concepts. Wisdom given to him. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Peter speaks of Paul. Now, understand, you have an apostle speaking of another apostle and how God gave him wisdom. He said his wisdom was given by God. And he said, thus he wrote to you. He wrote to you. But again, notice, it's written. And that's the important part for our purposes this morning, is that it got written down. The Bible calls it incorruptible seed. It says it endures forever. It said it lives and it abides. 1 Peter 1, 23, 25, and Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. Now let's go to what I would call a critical verse of Scripture on this topic. The Bible claims inerrancy and infallibility. And when it comes to that point, a theologian either believes it or doesn't. And if a theologian does not believe it, he is a liberal. He is an unbeliever, in essence. He does not believe the biblical claims. And that's what's so difficult sometimes for us, because we sit at times under professors who have some title or other, doctor this or doctor that, and this person is someone who has been trained in a theological seminary, which some people call cemetery these days, because the reason they call it a theological cemetery is because they go there to kill their faith and to bury it. And that's what happens so often these days. The Bible proclaims its own inerrancy and infallibility. When a theologian says, "I don't believe that," his faith is dead. He stopped being a believer. He is now an unbeliever, and you need not be deceived by the fact that he has a title, or that he has a turned-around collar, or that he has this amazing-looking academic cloak about him. This is one of the most unpopular doctrines among modern preachers and priests today. But it's eminently biblical in the first place, and it's essential to faith in the second. Jesus said, John 10:35, and it's so interesting to me sometimes how things in parentheses, a parenthetical remark, which says, and the Scripture cannot be broken. Think about the ramifications of that. And the Scripture, that which is written down. And the assumption being that which is inspired of the Holy Spirit, that is when that which has been guided by the Holy Spirit of God in all of its particulars, that it cannot be broken. It cannot be broken. That's critical. Jesus believed then in plenary, verbal inspiration. Plenary means complete. Verbal means all the words are inspired of God. And the inerrancy and infallibility, therefore, of the finished and transmitted Scriptures. Did you hear what I said? Of the finished, complete, and transmitted Scriptures. Now, in that process, if canonicity fails, we'll talk about this a little bit later, but if canonicity fails, God failed in His process somewhere along the line. Be it at the first or at the last, it doesn't matter. He still failed us. He didn't get us the communication. I live in the 20th and 21st centuries. That's my life. It's yours. Assuming you're over 15 or so years old, 15, 16 years old. In which case, you're in the 21st century, but it's all the same. The point being, you don't live back there then with them. 2,000 years have passed, plus, since their day. So, the law had passed through hundreds of hands, through 1,000+ years at the point when Jesus, if we assume that, let's say that Moses lived 1450, some people argue as late as 1250 B.C., but I don't believe that. I believe it's earlier than that. But 1450 to 1250 B.C., a couple hundred years difference, no big deal. Abraham lived about 2000 B.C. So we're talking about at the time that Jesus lived upon earth, the Scriptures were 1,000 years+ old, at least the law books of the Scriptures, and had gone through two different translations. There was an Aramaic translation that was predominant at the time, or I might say a multiplicity of those. There were several. And then there was at least one, and in most cases, several Greek translations. We think mostly of the Septuagint, which is the main one, but there were others as well. So the point was that God communicated His Word, and it had passed through human hands. It had gone through 1,000 years of transmission, and it had also, in the course of time, gone through two periods of translation. And yet He still says the Scripture cannot be broken. And the idea there is that God has not only communicated His will, but that He has defended it over time. He's kept it together. John 17:17. We remember that passage. Jesus said, sanctify them, or set them apart through Thy truth. Thy Word is the truth. Now that's huge. Thy Word, and He's speaking, of course, of the Old Testament Scriptures at this point, and what He would speak, but ultimately, at that point, we can just define it in terms of the Old Testament Scriptures, and we can say, Thy Word is truth, not error, not falsehood, truth. Thy Word is truth. And so they can be sanctified through Your Word. So John, we have in that passage then evidence of the truthfulness of it. Now let's talk for a moment about the providential protection of Scripture that makes it inerrant. And I want to use an illustration. The story of Balaam, if you want to turn over to Numbers chapter 22 through 24. The prophecies of Balaam in this instance. Balaam's prophecies offer an excellent test case for examination here. The revelation was protected despite Balaam's own selfish desires. And he was a selfish, sorry individual. You know, when you read the story about the man, there's not much positive to say about him, except for the fact that God did guide him to reveal certain things. And even though he was what you might call a rather uncomfortable, unsatisfactory, even unsavory figure, even then God used his mouth to speak certain truths. And so the divine protection was applied there. Numbers 22, verse 18, the Bible says, "If Balak would give me his house full of gold and silver, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more." I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord, he said, to do less or more. Take another passage, verse 38, same chapter. "Have I now any power at all to speak anything? The word that God puts into my mouth, that shall I speak." Now again, a very uncooperative character. But he understood that if he wanted to, after all, you know what he wanted to do? He wanted to curse Israel. Because he could have silver and gold if he could only do it. But God wouldn't let him do it. If he had control of his own mouth, he would have done it because he would have got a lot of money out of the deal. "Have I now any power at all to speak anything? The word of the Lord that God puts into my mouth, that shall I speak." The Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth. Happens in 23:5 and in verse 16 as well. The Lord put a word. Now the word here is a Greek or a Hebrew word, davar. And that word means a message. A word or a message. He put a message. That doesn't mean one single vocable. It means a message. And so the Lord put that message in his mouth. And then in verse 13 of chapter 24, "I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own mind. What the Lord speaks, I will speak." Now, this guy is the most uncooperative prophet in the whole Bible. He's a rebel. He is a sinner. He's a wicked man in many ways. He is, in the New Testament, an example of bad people. Look up the word Balaam. He's never talked about in a good sense. And yet, here he is, as it were, a prisoner of the Word of God. He doesn't have the capacity to just bend it to any way he wants to bend it. "I cannot go beyond the Word of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own mind. What the Lord speaks, I will speak." You have prophets like Jeremiah. "Oh, that my eyes were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had a lodging place for men for traveling men in the wilderness." I'm talking about Jeremiah 9, verses 1 and 2. So I could get away from my people, he says. He hated what he was doing, but he was captive to it. And again, the thing he had to do was speak the word that God gave him to do. There are many incidences of that. So, what do we end up with? Bible inspiration. And this is from Clark Pinnock in his book, Defense of Biblical Infallibility. On page 1 of the book, he says, and I think rightly every word of it, "The Bible in its entirety is God's written word to man, free of error in its original autographs," and maybe we'll talk a little bit about that a little bit later, original autographs, if you go beyond that, the fact of the matter is that the copyist is involved in every process of that. And so if you end up defending, let's say you pick up one manuscript of the thousands that there are, thousands. And they're being discovered all the time. Just a couple of weeks ago, they found 100 and some odd more manuscripts in an old library and added it to the New Testament literature on it. Constantly this sort of thing is going on. But if you put yourself in a position where you're just going to defend one manuscript, one copy, you're going to get trouble every time. But conceptually, we're talking about the fact, because that's a human process there. But when you put it all together, the wonder of it, the marvel of it is that we've only got a couple of copies of things that Plato wrote and that Aristotle penned. But we have thousands of copies of things written by Paul and James and John and the others. Wholly reliable in history and doctrine, its divine inspiration has rendered the book infallible, incapable of teaching deception, inerrant, not able to prove false or mistaken. Its inspiration is plenary, extending to all parts alike, complete. It's verbal, including the actual language form, and confluent. And I would add, by the way, to that point, that's why people study Greek and study Hebrew and study Aramaic, because those are the three languages of the Bible. The book of Jeremiah has some Aramaic in it, and so does Daniel. And so in the complex of Nehemiah and Ezra, there's a little bit of Aramaic there too. The rest of it's written in Hebrew in the Old Testament, Greek in the New. And this is why we study, because we want to look and find what the original thought was, what the original saying was, what the intent of the grammar and the dynamics of the vocabulary and all of that sort of thing. It's important. We want to know just what God said. And confluent, he says, the product of two or three agents, human and divine, the human coming together with the divine, that is, God used man. And so that process goes on. Inspiration involves infallibility as an essential property, and infallibility in turn implies inerrancy. This threefold designation of Scripture is implicit in the basic thesis of biblical authority. And that's where we're taking you. If the Bible is authoritative, it's all these other things too. It has to be, or it won't be authoritative. So let's explore that a little bit. The idea of inerrancy, I will admit right at the front, is not easy. It's not an easy concept. It's not easy to defend always. Discrepancies and alleged contradictions have always been proposed by the enemies of the Bible. Always have, always will. And you college students, when you go to college, you start listening to your professors, they're going to have a list of those. The things that have, down through the ages, from hundreds of years ago, been proposed by the enemies of Scripture, and they're still using the same ones. There's none of them that are new. Same old, same old. But that's what they do. They've been recognized for centuries, and they've been dealt with in a variety of very effective ways, given the circumstance of the particular passage. Admittedly, sometimes they challenge our abilities and our knowledge. So you should not get discouraged as a young student that someone says throws one of those things at you and you don't have an immediate answer. Because books have been written about this stuff. Thick books have been written about this stuff. It's not always easy. It's challenging. And so, Augustine wrote in his letter to Jerome, he said, I most firmly believe that the authors were completely free from error. And if in these writings I am perplexed by anything, like you are, young folks, you might be perplexed. Well, he was too at times. By anything which appears to me opposed to truth, I do not hesitate to suppose that either the manuscript is faulty or the translator has not caught the meaning of what was said or I myself have failed to understand it. Three possibilities. Any one of those could be true. And he proposed that a long, long time ago. Well, let's take a few examples of that right quick here. Was the Greek word houtos the first or was it the last word in the superscription on the cross? Well, you've got Luke 23:38. That's the first word in the sentence. But then in Matthew 27:37, it's the first word in the sentence. How do you deal with that? Which was it? And this is the kind of stuff that's thrown at us. Well, here it's the first word, there it's the last word. How do you answer that? Well, John Haley, in his book, An Examination of the Alleged Discrepancy of the Bible, quite simply dealt with this. He said, it is altogether improbable that three inscriptions in three different languages should correspond word for word. Have you ever tried to take a foreign language like Spanish or German or French, and then you produce a translation of a sentence? Let's put five of us together who could, say, read German. And you produce a translation of a sentence, I'll produce a sentence, because I do read some. And I'll produce one, and we get five people together. I guarantee you none of them will be exactly the same. They're translations. And that's what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with three separate languages, Latin, Greek, Aramaic, three different languages. And so when you translate that into another language, do you get the same translation every time? No, you don't. Matthew 27:9 ascribes to Jeremiah a quotation that is actually found in Zechariah, in the book of Zechariah. Now again, Matthew 27, verse 9. And says, Jeremiah. Was he wrong? Was the scripture wrong in that? Well, let's look at it. Here's what Haley simply says. He said, according to Jewish writers, Jeremiah was reckoned the first of the prophets and was placed first in the book of the prophets. He may have quoted this under the name which stood first in the list of prophets, so that it was the first, and so he was just quoting from the prophets, as he said, Jeremiah said this. Or the difficulty may have arisen from the abridgment of the names. In the Greek, Jeremiah, instead of being written, and by the way, that's one of the challenges. If you ever learn to read ancient Greek manuscripts, oh, it'll you want to pull your hair out. Because they use all these acronyms. They'll take and throw a few letters together instead of writing the whole word. And so you're kind of scratching your head. What does he mean? Which one does he mean, Jeremiah, or does he mean Zechariah? Well, in the Greek, Jeremiah, instead of being written in the full, might stand thus as Iriu. Zechariah thus, Ziriu. So you can see how similar those two are. By the mere change of Z into I by later scribal copyists who made the mistake, it's a visual mistake, they looked down, or else it was an auditory mistake. Their ear heard the wrong thing. Did you ever have that happen to you? Happens to me all the time. Did I hear you right? No. And the older I get, the worse I get at it, about it. It's hearing the wrong things. Well, let's just say we're talking about an old copy. And let me tell you how they used to do this. There'd be one guy in the front of the room. He's reading it slowly. And there are five copyists or 10 copyists who are all copying. And he reads a word, they write it down. One of them hears it wrong. That's all it takes. That's all it takes for there to be a problem in the text thereafter. So by the mere change of Z into I, that's English Z and English I, by later scribal copyists, that would be Iota and Zeta in Greek, by later scribal copyists, the mistake would be made. The Syriac Peshitto and several manuscripts have simply by the prophet, which may signify that they were having difficulty with it. They didn't understand which it was. They might have difficulty reading it, so they might have said by the prophet. Again, J.I. Packer says, faith in the consistency of God warrants an attitude of confidence that the text is sufficiently trustworthy not to lead us astray. Now think about that for a moment on practical terms. Someone writes a book. How many people do you think write books intentionally trying to deceive you about stuff? And the answer is, I can't think of anybody who does that intentionally. I know that there are people who are mistaken, sometimes perhaps honestly mistaken about things, and sometimes not so honestly mistaken, but mistaken, deceive themselves. And so they try to convince others to be convinced of the same things that they're convinced of. But in other words, not deliberately trying to deceive. That doesn't happen. And yet, that's what a lot of people, when they come to the Scripture, say, oh, it's intentionally trying to deceive you. Nonsense. If God gave the Scripture for practical purpose, to make men wise unto salvation through faith in Christ, it's safe inference that He never permits them to become so corrupted that they can no longer fulfill it. It is noteworthy that the New Testament men did not hesitate to trust the words of the Old Testament as they had it, as a reliable indication of the mind of God. When they quote the Scripture, they always trust it. They always depend upon it as a truth source. They never cast any aspersion upon it and its truthfulness. Well, the alleged cases of discrepancy are for the most part very trivial. Most of them are only apparent on the surface, and when further investigated, found to be quite simple. Many are transcription mistakes by copyists in various manuscripts and fixable based upon the multitude of older manuscripts. The miracle is, and I believe it is a miracle, the miracle is that there are so few of any real consequence or importance. Considering that different books were written by many authors from all degrees of culture and sophistication and education over many hundreds of years. And think about the 66 books of the Bible. It's altogether unaccountable that they should agree so perfectly absent any divine guidance and help. But the assault on inerrancy, that's another thing. Those who attack the Bible on those grounds, in many instances, have a hidden agenda. What's their agenda? Well, usually, they wish to destroy my confidence and yours in its authority in moral and doctrinal matters. You remember what Satan said? Hath God said that you may not eat of this tree? And she said, well, no, that's not really what God said, but in other words, he started out trying to twist the whole thing. That was Satan's technique at the beginning of time. You don't think the devil still works that way? If the biblical writers were liable to error in one particular, what guarantee have we that they're not equally fallible in another? And that's the whole point of it. If I can prove by an allegation or at least put questions into your mind about whether the Bible is authoritative, then, and let me take a recent example, a recent illustration, then I can say, oh, I know Paul in Romans chapter 1 condemned homosexuality. I mean, he roundly condemned it. But we can't take him seriously. After all, culturally, he was a product of his age, wasn't he? He was a product of the Jewish mindset at the time. And so he was deceived, but he was well-intentioned. He was a good guy. He was well-intentioned, but he was wrong. Now, what does that do with every point of moral issue? Divorce, remarriage, when it comes to the question of whether women should be preachers or not, whether you name the subject, but especially the moral issues of the day. You take one down, they all fall. It's like a domino theory. One falls, all fall together. And that's exactly what these fellows are counting on. And so these critics wish to destroy our faith in the authority of the Bible. So the real question is, what is our authority in religious matters? Make no mistake about it. The real issue is whether human reason is to guide us in matters of right and wrong, good and evil, sin and righteousness, or whether God actually is speaking, and whether He's speaking through His Word. Quibbles about contradictions and such like, they're intended to distract us from the real issue of divine authority. Do not allow yourself to be distracted. Man cannot be the judge of sacred Scripture. Rejection of any part of the Scripture is an affront to the divine majesty. Now, James puts it like this in James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. He said, who do you think you are? You judge your brother. He said, what do you think you are? Are you a judge? Or are you a doer? Are you one of those doers that just does what God says? Or are you one who looks at God's Word and you judge it? You decide, well, this is good, that's bad, and this is good. No, the question is, what position do you have in God's economy? And the point is, you're not the judge over it. You're not, I'm not, none of us is. God is ultimately that through His inspired Word. He is no disciple of Christ because of how Jesus viewed the whole thing, who rejects His doctrine of inspiration or His view of sacred Scripture is infallible. Jesus saw it in terms of those words. The Scripture cannot be broken. The writing, it was already written down. It had already passed through hands. It had already gone through translations even. And Jesus said the Scripture cannot be broken. Scripture may not be adulterated by adding human traditions or emasculated by diminishing it through human reasoning as so many do. It stands above everything and everyone and it judges us. Man is not capable of judging it, and yet that's what man wants to do. Scripture has the exclusive right to command our obedience because it alone is the Word of God. It's the mediating instrument of our knowledge of God. How do I know about God? Just talk to people on the street and ask them what they think about God and why they think it. Well, because they picked up some book in a library somewhere, or else they maybe went to a bookstore and they went into the nonfiction aisle and bought some book written by someone. And they read it and they think what they do about God because they read that. It's not because they have, in many instances, spent very much time in God's book, really quoting and citing it as authority for these. The Bible says in John 12:48, that His words, Christ's words, will judge us in the final day. Now, in my book, that's important. That's all I need to know. His words are going to judge us in the final day. And so I want to know that. I want to study that. And I do not want to get confused by all the alternatives that come into picture and into view. Because all they do is tend to confuse me. And that's the whole purpose of the thing. Confuse me about my moral principles. I thank you for listening. Thank you.